Matthew 11, the congregation was driving the worship team in that last song. It was coming this way. You guys were leading this guy, these guys. Which they don't mind, actually. I want to recommend, and I'm going to be referring to it, this little book. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. If you want a great story to read to your children, but also a story you should read, I think, once a year, Calvary Chapel passes. Chuck Smith used to say, you need to read this once a year, Pilgrim's Progress. This one cost me a whole dollar, $3.95. And I'll be referring to it. It's one of the great stories written by John Bunyan, and it's a wonderful story about a pilgrim who becomes Christian on his search for the celestial city and the problems that he faces. So as a devotion for your family, you could read this through, or kids if they want to read it themselves. It's a great discussion point, but Pilgrim's Progress, it's the second biggest selling book in the world following the Bible. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Let's read it and get straight to it. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, that's John the Baptist, so John's in jail, he sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" It was a question. Jesus answered and said to John's disciples, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's the poor in spirit. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When doubts come, when we can't see above the storm, when we're up against the ropes, how do we break the chains of doubt? John the Baptist was in prison in the fortress of Machaerus. As we go to the Dead Sea in January next year, it's 6 miles east of the Dead Sea, and the land around that area is like a lunar landscape. There's not a blade of grass. It is barren. It is truly like looking at the moon. You could film Capricorn 1 down there, which was the movie, a film documentary made about we never really went to the moon. It's a whole conspiracy thing, whichever one you want to believe. But it's 6 miles east of the Dead Sea, and it's in a barren area. John's there in jail. He's there because he had courageously denounced the adulterous marriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias. Herodias was first married to the half-brother of her father, Days of Our Lives, whose name was Philip. Herod had divorced his own wife, taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, as his own. It's a classic, isn't it? As the world turns. I love those where you catch up later on and, "So I'm your father? No, you're my son. You were dead, but now I'm alive." And it just goes on and on. "And you're having whose baby?" And it's just amazing. John's in jail. John probably wasn't worried initially. "Well, I'm in jail. I'm a prophet." And he probably thought, "That's okay. Jesus is the Messiah. He's on the scene. He'll spring me out of here in no time." Well, prophecies even say that of him. Jesus read that, Isaiah, he read, you know, and he pulled the scroll apart and read out that passage, and it's found in Luke 4, you know, he's going to set those free that are captive, etc. He'll open prison doors and set the captives free, and surely I'm a captive, I'm in prison, he'll get me out of here. Nothing to worry about, it won't be long. But John sat in jail. Weeks passed. Months passed. Nothing happened. In fact, just short of 2 years passed, and he's in jail. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should I be looking for another?" Doubts had arisen. "I saw the dove descend on you at the baptism. I was there. I heard the voice from heaven, 'Well done. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' What's going on? You're the King. I've prepared the way. That's who I am. That's why I've come. I've prepared the way for you. What's happening to your kingdom?" You ever felt like that? Had doubts and questions in regards to God, what he's doing? "Lord, why am I still in this situation? I still haven't got a job. I'm still single. I'm still going through this illness. I'm locked in by these circumstances, this suffering. Why haven't you set me free, God? I mean, I'm in church today. Isn't that what's supposed to happen? Why haven't you worked it out, Lord? Week after week, month after month, and here I sit, nothing's changed. Why was John the Baptist the most awesome prophet?" That's because Jesus said he was. "In all the Bible, why is he locked in?" And I call it doubt's castle. Christian on his journey to the celestial city wanders off the path and ends up in doubting castle, it's called, in Pilgrim's Progress. And it's owned by a giant, and his name is Giant Despair. And his wife's name is Gloom. That's her name. She was a really snappy sort of person. So he's in Doubting Castle, owned by Giant Despair. Giant Despair's wife, his name is Gloom, and the giant beats them up the whole time. He says, "You're never going to escape, Christian, out of here." And he and Hopeful are in jail with him, his friend Hopeful. "And in fact, I'm not going to feed you. I'm not going to give you water. You're never going to get out of here." And Giant Despair says, "The best thing you can do, the only way you can get out of here, is to kill yourself." And they don't do that. And Gloom talks to Giant Despair and says, "What's going on? What's happened to the two?" "Well, they still haven't killed themselves." And he beats them up again, sends them back into Doubting Castle. You see, in our text, we see John the Baptist locked in the dungeon of doubt, in the grips of Giant Despair. In reality, however, it's only because John believed in Christ that he had doubts in the first place. Hold that thought for a second. You see, only those who believe in God have a problem with the evil and the suffering and the sorrow in this world. Let me explain. If you don't believe in God, then there's no problem with evil or tragedy in the world. It's the way it is. Just meant to be. If you're an atheist, you don't need to wonder why a loving God would allow innocent people to suffer. That's just tough. If you're an atheist, these things just happen. Well, it was meant to be. It's only because we believe in God, actually, that we have doubts. The word doubt actually contains the idea of believing and not believing, and oscillating between the two at the same time. In other words, when I doubt, half of me believes, but the other half of me doesn't. James described a doubter as a double-minded man who is tossed back and forth like the waves of the sea. It is doubt which pulls us in two directions. It is doubt which says, "I believe in God, but I can't reconcile it with what I see going on in the world." Is that you? We all go through that sometimes. Well, one of the famous prophets, Habakkuk, that's how they pronounce it in Israel, he said to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" It's a question. He says, "Well, what's going on, Lord? I'm calling for help. How long am I going to do this?" And he questioned God. And he said to the Lord, Habakkuk said to the Lord, "But do you listen? You're not. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. What's going on?" And then he says in verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 1, "Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery?" These are all questions to God. This is a prophet of God. "Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight." It sounds a little bit like present day, doesn't it? Isn't that what you sometimes think too? Three reasons why John the Baptist was struggling with doubt, first part of the message today. One, John doubted because he was human. It just was human. John, the great man of God, was in Doubting Castle. God's greatest saints have all been there. If you find yourself filled with doubts, perplexities, or confusion, don't be too hard on yourself. Abraham, Elijah, and Thomas all experienced doubts and confusion too. You're in good company. Doubts don't mean you're not spiritual. I've had people come to me and they feel so guilty and ashamed. "Pastor," they say, "I don't know what to do. I love God, but I feel like a hypocrite because I'm confused, or I'm doubting God, or I'm somewhat angry with God or upset with God." And I know none of you are ever like this. What's wrong with me? You're normal. That's what I say. We all go through these struggles. Even John the Baptist. Clovis Chapel, a great Bible commentary, I love him, the way he writes, said, "The floors of this gloomy prison are damp with the tears of some of the choicest sons and daughters of God." Perhaps you've now come to that place where your heart is filled with doubts and confusions, and you're wondering, "Well, does God really love me?" Have you ever wondered why God repeats over and over and over through the Bible as you read through it? Good thing to do. That God says over and over and over that He loves you. Isn't that what you continually say to your children? You haven't just said it once when they were born, or once when they came to an age of understanding English, and that's it. "Well, I've said it. That's it, done." Or perhaps you're wondering, "Is there really a Jesus who died for me and rose again?" Sometimes that happens. Or is the Lord really going to come again? Look what's going on in the world. Can that really occur? Why hasn't God done what I expected Him to do? John had been through some difficult times as the prophet of God. He had tackled the religious leaders verbally and head on of the nation. Those who had come outdoors to John's church, which was in the area of the wilderness, he greeted them. When they asked him, "What's he doing?" He had then tackled Herod Antipas personally, because of his perverted acts to steal his brother's wife and make her his own. You know, he was surely emotionally drained. Sitting here today, talking with Helen over the last week, we had to drive and see a relative about something. And I begin to understand, as the years now that we've been in the ministry, when Paul talked about the marks and the scars that he has. He's not talking about the actual places where the stones have bounced off his head, where he's been beaten. Maybe in a sense he is, but I think more or less he's talking about the wounds and the beating that the enemy has given him within. He bears the scars, the wounds of being left and disowned and attacked. Emotional scars, emotional wounds. And I think anyone who serves and lives in the ministry for Christ and gives their life to serve in the ministry of God, guess what? Expect to bear the scars. Expect to get wounds. They come. And I think John at this time is worn out physically, and he's also under spiritual attack. Paul talked about that, where he says he was nearly down and out, but not gone, crushed, but not broken. Secondly, John was having doubts, going through a time of depression, because he was going through the most difficult experiences he had ever faced. Remember, John was a man of the open air. He lived in the wilderness. He had grasshopper legs always sticking out between his teeth. He slept under the sky, the heavens. He was used to having the sun on his face, the night sky as his ceiling, and walking with freedom. Living out in the wilderness, seeing the glory of God, and now he's in a closed, dark dungeon. He's an outdoors man, locked up. Now he's confined to a cell, caged like an animal. He's in chains, and here doubts began to grow because he was still in jail. Why was Jesus allowing this to continue? He's a prophet. He's preparing the way for the coming of the king, the coming of the kingdom. We too sometimes wonder why God has allowed such things to happen to us. Lord, I'm a Christian. My family is a Christian. But a loved one dies. A marriage crumbles. You lose your job. And yet you're faithful in church, faithful in prayer. You love the Lord with all your heart. You see, the greatest saints had doubts. Abraham, Romans chapter 4 says he's the father of our faith. He's scared of the Egyptians would take his life. And so he puts his wife Sarah up, she's my sister, to protect his own life. He's worried about dying. He was worrying, thinking, well, I've got to protect myself. God ain't going to do this. And so, Sarah, this is what you've got to do. You've got to take one for the husband. You're my sister. Elijah battles the prophets of Baal, holds the weather down, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs into the wilderness and asks God to kill him, the mighty prophet of Carmel. We go to Mount Carmel, we stand where he stood. And of course, Thomas. Don't forget Thomas, he was the one who said, Lord, I am prepared to die for you. He said that, he meant it. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas could not believe he was risen, no matter what people said. The women said it, other guys said it. He said, I don't believe any of you until I see, you know, the wounds and put my fingers in the holes and stuff like that. He said, in other words, it ain't going to happen. You're talking off your heads. He doubted. You see, the greatest saints had difficult times. They were flesh and blood like us. We're not super saints. There aren't any such thing as super saints. Thirdly, John the Baptist also had doubts because of unfulfilled expectations. Look at verse 2 and 3. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or should we be looking for somebody else? It was a question. Reports were coming in of what Jesus was doing. Yes, he was raising the dead, healing lepers, feeding thousands of people on a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread, but also what Jesus was not doing. That's good. That John thought he should be if he was the Messiah. Turn with me. Just go back to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 12 of John's own words as he's preparing the way for Jesus to come. Matthew chapter 3. These are John's own words. And he's speaking that he had come to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. And he said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather his wheat into the garner. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's coming to judge the world with righteousness. John said that, and it was true. But not at this time. But John's going, why isn't this happening? Should we be looking for somebody else? Jesus bringing judgment to the world that was living in sin. You see, in John's mind, what's going on? Why isn't he doing what he's supposed to be doing? I said that. I'm the one to prepare the way. He's the king. He should be bringing in the kingdom and overruling the Romans and bringing, you know, we should be just, this should be the kingdom age starting. You see, John, like us many times, when doubt chains us too, couldn't balance out his expectations, what he thought Jesus should be doing, with what Jesus was actually doing. Habakkuk was the same. Because Habakkuk was told by God, hey, Habakkuk, I am doing stuff. Habakkuk said, well, I can't see it. He said, well, if I tell you, you won't understand. So he tells him, Babylonians, I'm raising up a nation. He said, you can't do that. I told you you wouldn't understand. But that's not right. They're worse than us. God says, I'm raising them up. I'll use them as a method of punishment for my people. You see, so often we get our lives and our emotions in a tangle when God is not doing what we think he should be doing, especially in our own lives, our situations. John wanted Jesus to start the kingdom spoken of in Isaiah. John knew all about that. With Jesus ruling with a rod of iron over all the nations of the world. But remember when Jesus unfurled the scroll and read out of Isaiah, he didn't read the whole passage, did he? He didn't read the part about the judgment. He stopped. Because only that part, the judgment is for the second coming. Why isn't Jesus getting rid of evil now? You and I are often perplexed by the same issues. Why doesn't God get rid of evil in the world? Ever heard that? Ever said that? Well, first of all, if God actually did that, there would not be a human left on the face of the planet. Because the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. We'd all be gone too. Secondly, God would have to take away man's free will, and we would be like robots with no emotion or behavior that was not controlled totally by God. There in the dark cell, John ponders why Jesus hasn't done the things he thought Jesus was supposed to be doing. You see, the problem was not with God. Never is. It is with our understanding of God's precious word. Isaiah 59. His ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. You and I will never, ever comprehend how God works. Because otherwise you'd be like him. You'd understand everything. I can't even comprehend. We bought a TV the other day. We've got a sound bar for the first time. Why wouldn't this thing work? Three phone calls through my family checking this. It was the closest thing I come to throwing a sandbar over the fence. Until I pressed the right button. And it wasn't the off-on button. But so much we can't comprehend. Does that mean, I mean, ladies, do you know how a car works? That's a bit sexist, isn't it, ladies? Do you know? Well, in my days, that's how it was. Ladies know how cars work, but I don't know how cars work. I don't know how a sewing machine works. I just thought I'd throw that in to soften what I just said. I mean, how does TV work? See, verse 3. Note what John did. This is so important. He had doubt, but he still had hope. When Christian was in Doubting Castle, his companion name was Hopeful. John said, should I look for another? Or John didn't go, oh, that's it. I mean, I thought the Messiah, but he ain't what I thought he was going to be. So often in people's lives, when doubt arises, they don't do what John does. They lose hope. They give up on God. You know, have you ever had people say, well, I tried Christianity. I've had people say, oh, you did? Did you try that? Oh, didn't work? Nah, didn't work. Wow. It's not like something that you try and, you know, I tried that diet. Didn't work. It's not how it works. People give up on God. They turn from Him. And they no longer look to Him for help. Why hasn't Jesus got me out of this situation? Why am I sick? That shouldn't happen. Why did you let this happen to me, Lord? I'm a Christian. Why am I going through this in the first place? What's the use? Maybe that's you this morning. Each and every one of those thoughts rests uncomfortably within your own heart. Stay with me this morning. God is speaking to you. John was perplexed with the way Jesus was dealing with his own circumstances. He had done that which was right. John the Baptist. He had lived right before God, absolutely, yet he's in jail. Everyone else John hears is being blessed, healed. This is coming up a bit, isn't it? Fed. And what about him? I'm a prophet. I can't be a prophet in jail. I'm in prison. And all he hears about is all the things Jesus is doing. Why doesn't he come and open the prison doors? That's what he said he would do. Asaph, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73, the psalmist, went through the same pattern of thought as John when he wrote, and he writes in the beginning of the psalm, it does no good to live right before God. That's how he starts the psalm. Why the wicked prosper? Where is God in all this? The psalmist says that. Read to the end, you'll see how he comes to his senses. We have unfortunately often false expectations. Well, I thought God would. Oh, did you? We think that God owes us because we are living right. We think, well, I've been to church twice today. Surely I've got to have a good week. Well, I've got a flat tire outside of church. How does this work? Well, the other day, battery's flat. How's that going to happen? I'm in church, my battery's flat. Well, what's going on? Was there no benefit? You see, you can live a righteous life. Listen, because this is the gospel. You can live a righteous life and still suffer. Ask Joseph. Ask Jesus. Did he suffer? Did he live righteous? Did he suffer? When God doesn't answer prayer the way you want him to. You see, the lesson is that God is trying to get us to the place where we will allow him to have his way in our life, that where we are at, I will still trust in him. We often think of three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were going to be thrown into the furnace, and we use them as the example, and they said, well, if God wants to, he can save us from the fire, even if you throw us in. If not, we'll get burned. God will have his way. We don't care. We're not bound down to an idol. They left it to the Lord. Great place. But I was thinking there's another, I think, really good example. The thief on the cross, being crucified next to Jesus, that gives his heart to the Lord. Deathbed conversion. He didn't say, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord. Now get me down from the cross. Think about that. To say, well, Lord, now I'm a Christian. Let's get off of here. I know you got to go through what you got to go through, but you can get me off. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't even go down that path. He didn't say, Lord, soften the death, you know, change this. No, he completely surrendered his life. And indeed, his death to Jesus, and he simply said, all he said was, Lord, what did he say? Remember me. That's all. That's all he said. That was enough. Remember me. I think of Noah. God remembered Noah. Remember me, please. When you come into your kingdom, that's all. You see, this is where God wants to get you today, because we live in a Western society that's trying to change the church and what the Bible says, that God, if you do this, God gives you this. It's not Father Christmas in heaven. So what do you do with doubts? One, you take them to Jesus, just like John did. John did not turn away and leave Jesus. John sent his disciples to ask Jesus. And how did Jesus respond? Did Jesus give up on John, saying, well, he's a prophet. Look, he's pathetic now. He's doubting. Well, he's in jail a little time and now he's falling apart. He's weak. He shouldn't have doubts. Did he say, John, you're no longer working for me. Cancel. You're done with being a prophet. You got doubts? You can't be a prophet and have doubts. Cut him off the pay list. No. Look at the marvelous, gentle, and amazing response that Jesus gives of this man who is struggling with doubt. Jesus says, go to him and tell John what you see and hear. Why? Because Jesus is doing what the Messiah was supposed to do. God is and always will be doing what he's supposed to do. He is God. He created the world, and he's bringing his plan both in this world and in your life to pass. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author began the path of salvation in our lives, but also the finisher of our faith. He'll complete it. He'll get you to heaven. Secondly, what to do with your doubts? Well, we go to the Word of God. We see what the Bible says. Isaiah 35:3 says, strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. And it says, with vengeance, even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. How often did Jesus say to his disciples, what were the first words that often came out of his mouth? Fear not. Why? Because they were scared. You and I, every now and then, someone comes, oh, what's going to happen? Jesus says, fear not. Jesus was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. One day, a time in the future, shortly for us, Jesus will come in judgment. And the second half of Isaiah's prophecies, what John was thinking Jesus needed to do then, will be fulfilled. But for this time, and now in the time in which you and I live, it's the day of God's grace. As the disciples of John head back to the prison to carry Jesus' message, Jesus then gives us this amazing verse in verse 6. And he says, in the New King James it says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In another translation it says, "Oh, how happy is he who is not offended in me." What does that mean? In other words, blessed are those who do not understand, yet still trust in the Lord. John would hear the words of Jesus through his disciples. John would then know he had no reason to doubt. God was working still to plan. John then realized, "I'm not leaving the prison. My ministry is done." He would go to heaven, having completed his ministry and having no doubts of who Jesus was. Jesus is subtly saying to John, "John, trust me, John." That's what he's saying. If you live, listen, if you live on the miraculous only, and many people do, they go from church to church to church. This is the new happening. This is the new place. This is where it's all, you know. Sorry. It's my pacemaker every now and then. It just jumps out a little bit. Sorry about that. Lord, just control my enthusiasm today. Let me be more conservative today, Father. Maybe he's calling me to heaven quicker than you think. John says, Jesus is saying, if you live constantly looking for the miraculous, you're going to be disillusioned sooner or later, because life is pretty normal sometimes. I mean, if something big happens this week, it better be bigger next week, otherwise I ain't coming. If your faith is built on some outward demonstration or display, expecting God to do something that he must do for you to believe, then that's a tenuous faith. You see, God doesn't always do what we want him to do. Can you handle that? I mean, he is God. Or we can be spoiled children when you say to your kids, "No, we can't just have ice cream for tea. You can't just eat a bowl of cream. You can't eat four packets of M&Ms. You see, we don't allow our children to do all the things that they just want to do. God doesn't always do what we want him to do. We get hurt. None of us will want to get hurt, but we do. Loved ones die. We wish that none of our loved ones died. We go through struggles we think will break us. How often have you been through, "I can't get through this"? And you're here today because you got through it. But oh, how blessed, the Bible says, "Oh, how blessed are those who are not stumbled by me in my ways, though they're mysterious, though they may not be understood, though they seen through a glass dimly. Oh, how happy are those who trust in me." Job would have loved to have had a miracle, don't you think? He could have said, "Lord, would you heal my kids? Could you raise them back from the dead? Could you bring them back? Lord, would you restore my wealth? I've lost everything." He could have said, "Lord, touch my body. I've got these boils all over me. I'm just really sick, Lord. Just touch me and heal me." But instead, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That's awesome. No, God would say, Job, death. He said, Lord, oh, I love you. Whatever. That's where God wants to bring you. You see, he wants to... Today, the church of the Western world is very immature. It's, oh, and they throw sooks and all the toys come out the cot. And everything's, oh, this didn't happen. And that God's not doing it. And I've given up. And you've got to grow up. In the book of Hebrews, we need to move on from the milk. And we need to get to the meat, because you live in a world that's all meat. When your kids go to school and they're the only Christian in class, they don't need a bottle of milk. They need meat. They need meat to deal with a world that's violent. When your girls get to the age of 14, 15, 16, or now it's even younger, and boys are coming around and knocking on doors and things, they need meat. I need wisdom. I need the word. They don't need milk. And you and I, when a catastrophe or calamity hits our home or our finances or our health, we don't need milk. We need meat. Perhaps this morning you think God has been hard on you, that he would help everybody but you. But he has allowed this time, this moment, for you to become far beyond the person you ever thought you could be. Joseph gives the prophecies to the baker. And was the other guy, candlestick maker or whatever he was? Just make sure when your prophecies come true, you tell someone, I can be released from jail. No one came knocking. They forgot all about him. You may have never been confined in a dungeon, yet you may have often sat in darkness and felt around you the limitation which seemingly chained you from doing as you would like. Isaiah, what Jesus wrote in Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's you and I when we get chained with doubt, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, bound by our sins, bound by our ways. This morning, are you confused about the plan of God for your life? Let me help you. Let me make it really easy. What is God's will for your life? Let me make it really easy for you and biblical. This is God's plan for your life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have no other God before me. That fills your life. Then the other part, Jesus says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Love one another. By this, others will know, the rest will know that you're my disciple. You do that, your day's full. Your life is full. Nothing else you need to know about. It's pretty simple. Oh, what's God's will for my life? No. He'll look after the little things. You look after the first thing. Martha was busy, angry about everything. But Mary had found the one thing needful. One thing is necessary. Be at my feet, Mary. Do you have unfulfilled expectations? Jesus told the disciples of John the things they had seen and heard. John died. He was beheaded. He did not have all his questions answered. Hebrews 11 says that. He was still wondering when Jesus would establish his kingdom. But he no longer had doubts. Doubts about who Jesus was, or about his goodness, his justice, or his sovereignty, his right to rule. Now John, and I pray you are, was content to leave all these things in the Lord's hands. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means live right before him. And Jesus says, I'll sort out all the rest. The trouble is, what you and I are busy doing, we're trying to sort out all the rest, and we neglect the first commandment. Peter said, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Now, Christian and hopeful, locked in Doubting Castle in the dungeon, giant despair. At midnight, it says they prayed. Can you just back that down a bit, Sean? And they began to pray. And then Christian said, I remember in my bosom, he says, I have a key hidden on me. And it's called promise. Hopeful says, well, try the key in the door. And Christian goes to the door, puts the key, promise, and it unlocks the door, and they walk out of Doubting Castle, free. This morning, God wants to give you a peace that passes all understanding. He wants you to know who He is. Will you this morning be set free once and for all from the chains of doubt? Because the key is promise. And what's your promise? As I go to my heart and I pull it out, it's the same key as you have. And it says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. No, never. That's His promise. So today, if you don't know Jesus, you're locked and you're without a key. And it's really simple. There's no good end to that. If you don't know Jesus today, not because of emotion, but because of truth, I invite you to come forward. We'll pray for you and give you a Bible. And then you'll have a key you can carry around in your heart forever. The promise of God. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Even when you have doubts and questions. But today, for those of you who have been going through doubts and struggles, I pray today that you know who He is. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. We're living in the time of grace, and He's soon to come as the judge of this world. Let's stand and close and worship. Thanks.